We've been studying in Romans chapter 8, and we've seen the work of the Holy Spirit has been quite evident in this particular chapter. We've looked in verses 14 through 16. We saw Him as the Spirit of adoption that leads us to, as adopted sons of God, to call God our Father, Abba, Father. We've seen Him in verses 17 through 25 as the Spirit of promise. As we wait for the redemption, the final aspect of adoption is the redemption of our bodies. When our bodies are glorified and we're freed from the bondage of corruption that came in because of sin. This morning we're going to look at Him as the Spirit of power, Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. We kind of began looking at this last time, but I just want to review quickly what we looked at. Look at these two verses. Verse 26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." In the same way that the Holy Spirit leads us and bears witness with our spirit that we are His children, He indwells us and prepares us for final redemption, He also helps in our weaknesses. He is there to take hold. The word that helps there means to take hold on the opposite side and be there to support and help and lend a helping hand. He's there for us. And He helps in our weaknesses. We know that as we live here on this earth in these bodies of flesh, we have weaknesses, all different kinds of weaknesses, not just physically and not just health-wise and things like that, but spiritually. And so we are frail. We are without strength, it says, in mind, body, or spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is there to take hold of us and help us in those times of weakness and in those areas of weakness. One weakness in particular that's dealt with in this passage is the issue of prayer. And this is where we kind of left off last time. It says there in verse 26, "We do not know what we should pray for as we ought." We haven't known in the past, and the word that's used there means we still don't know today what we should pray for as we ought. The word ought means as is necessary. In our communication with God, what are we to pray for? We know that prayer is important in the Christian life. We see it in the Scriptures brought out in so many ways. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, when He lived here upon this earth, He spent time, I believe, every day in prayer, oftentimes hours, sometimes all night long. He would go off to the wilderness, go off into a mountain, go off wherever He could by Himself, and spend time with His Father. And so we need that. But we also, we struggle with prayer. Even as believers, even if you've been saved a number of years, I think we probably still struggle. It's a difficult thing for us as believers, and in particular in the area of what should we pray for. Some areas are easier than others. Should we give thanks to God? Should we praise and honor and glorify God? Yes, that's an important part of our prayer life. Sometimes I think a part that's not as evident as it should be, that we thank God for everything that He's done for us. The greatest gift ever given was the gift of His Son. He gave to us. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins so that we wouldn't spend an eternity separated from God. So we know that that's a wonderful thing. And God blesses us in so many other ways. So we give thanks to Him. And that's not so difficult for me to give thanks to God. I don't know that I always thank Him for everything that I should. I don't know that I even know everything I should be thankful for. But I can give thanks to God. We know that we're to intercede. We're to pray in behalf of others and pray for the lives of others. And you do that, I'm sure. You pray for family members. You pray for friends, maybe business workers, people that you know. And that's important. And we know that we can very easily come to God anytime we like and let our request be made known to God. That's what we read in Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious or full of anxiety for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. But this is where the issue gets a little harder. The requests for ourselves or for our others. For instance, let's take the issue of health. Now, contrary to what some people preach today, some people preach that what we commonly refer to as the health and wealth gospel. That God wants you to be healthy, and all you have to do is ask for it and pray for it, and you can have it. Look with me, for instance, in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And again, you have to keep in mind as we look at the Scriptures, this is a passage of Scripture in which the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching. But let me ask you this. Who is this teaching directed to? Israel, the nation of Israel. That's who his ministry was limited to, was the nation of Israel. And when he preached and taught, what was the focus? What was the main topic?
The kingdom
of heaven. Because that kingdom of heaven was at hand. And so in their prayer, instructions for their prayer, he tells them, look at verse 7, Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. He says, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now, just stop on that. Keep going. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, when you just read through that passage, what does it sound like?
You ask, it's yours.
Anything I want, I could just ask for. Now, you really think even that's what it says? You know, I think anything we look at, and when God is telling and giving instructions for prayer, He's giving instructions for praying in accordance with God's will. But, you know, this is a time when, think about this, He's praying, teaching them to pray in regard to that kingdom. When Jesus Christ returns to the earth to establish His kingdom, and Israel, His people, earthly people, rule and reign with Him, what will it be like on the earth? Will things change from what it is today? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, the fact that there's going to be an aspect, an element of the bondage of corruption that's going to be lifted. It won't be totally lifted, but there's going to be an aspect. And one of the things that's going to be a part of that is perfect health. He'll heal the lame and the sick and the deaf and the dumb. All of that's going to be taken care of. And they can ask. Every need will be provided for them during that time, because the King will be here and He will provide for their needs. But can we take that passage and pull it over from this context into the dispensation of God's grace and said, I can ask for anything I want and God's going to give it? The name it and claim it thing. No, I can't do that. You know, if you could, would the Apostle Paul have gone through everything he went through? Think about all the things that he suffered, all the things that he endured, and for the cause of the name of Jesus Christ. Why go through all of that if you can ask what you want? And, you know, it'll just be given to you. See, we're not promised perfect health. We live in bodies of corruption, and we're going to experience the results of that corruption. We're going to get sick. We're going to get injuries. We're going to have, you know, weaknesses, frailties that way. So let's take that example in our prayer. Let's say that you get sick, or a family member gets sick. Now, what do you pray for? Now, it's okay to let your request be made known to God. And what your desire is and what your petition would be is, I would pray that they would be healed, that they would get better. But is that an absolute promise from God? Are there times when that doesn't happen? Yeah, there are. So if we prayed wrongly, if we asked for them, you know, see, I think we worry about sometimes, how do I pray for this? I struggle with this, you know, especially leading prayers in a church, and you're praying for those who are sick. You pray, you know, that things will get better and so forth. But we don't know that that's a promise. That's not a promise from God that that'll be the case. And we're not guaranteed of that. Let's take another example. Let's take financial success. Are we guaranteed financial success and material blessings in this life? No. You see, you can go back and look at the Old Testament scriptures, and you look at some of the promises that God made to Israel, and very much so He made promises to them that if they were obedient to His word and kept His commandments, then He was going to bring blessings upon them. The last few chapters of the book of Deuteronomy will give a list of all the things He would do for them. And that included taking care of their crops and giving them deliverance from their enemies. And the list goes on and on and on. All these. Can we claim that today? If I just name it and claim it, can I do that? So what do I pray for if a business, I've got a business and it fails? What do I pray for if I lose my job? Well, you're going to bring your request to God and pray that you find another job, that things work out. I mean, but, you know, they don't always do that, do they? They don't always work out like we would want. So, we can't go with that name and claim it idea. It's just not there. And I think one of the problems in our prayer life oftentimes is that we focus too much on material things. The material things of this life. That's, you know, a lot of what we pray for centers around that, either regard to ourselves or regard to family or friends. I want you to look at with me at just a couple of examples this morning of Paul's prayers, and I want you to notice what the focus is. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 1 to start with. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul has just, in this passage, given them a list of all the wonderful blessings that they have as believers because God sees them in Christ Jesus. He has looked at their wonderful calling. Here's what he prays for them. Look at verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Therefore I also, After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, there's thanksgiving, and he's thankful for them, thankful to God for them. But he says, and making mention of you in my prayers. Now, what does he pray for? Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? We'll stop right there. What's missing from that prayer? Any prayers for their health, for their safety, for their material blessings, for their jobs? None of that's there. What is he praying about? What are the issues?
Spiritual
knowledge. In this particular case, he's praying that they would know what God's calling is for them. That they would know and understand the inheritance that God has in them. That God, they would know the power, the exceeding greatness of God's power that's been worked toward them through Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection. He wants them to know and understand those things. That's the primary focus of this particular prayer. Look in Philippians chapter 1, when he prays for the Philippian saints. And the Philippian saints were very dear to the Apostle Paul. We've been studying the book of Philippians in the 11 o'clock service. And you can see that as he writes this letter to them, how much he loves these people. And I'm sure that they were concerned about him in a lot of different areas. In fact, they were very supportive of him as far as giving. They were probably the most faithful church in giving to Paul and his ministry of any church. And yet when he prays for them, look at verse, start it with me in verse 9. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Once again, what's missing? There's nothing in there about their physical well-being, their circumstances, nothing about that at all. He deals with some of those issues in the letter, but even in the letter, they're not physical circumstances as much as it is spiritual problems in this assembly. He prays for them, for their love to abound more and more, and for it to abound in knowledge and all discernment, that they may recognize and approve the things that differ, the things that are excellent. That they may be sincere and without offense in their life and their service for the Lord. That they may be filled with the fruits of righteousness by Jesus Christ. That their lives may be to the glory and praise of God. Those are all what? Those are all spiritual things. That's what this prayer centers on. Look at one other example. It's not a fluke. Everywhere you turn in Paul's writings and Paul's prayers, this is what you find. Look at verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1. He says, for this reason, and he's given, in the earlier parts of this are almost a prayer in there as well, because he's giving thanks to God for these dear saints at Colossae. And he says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Now, what does he pray? He says, and to ask, that's a petition to God, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, again, same thing as just saw in the other prayer. There's nothing physical, nothing material, nothing worldly, and nothing to do too much with the things of this earth other than their life here upon this earth. These are all spiritual things he's praying for. And I'll ask you to look at your own prayer life and say, how often do you pray for these things for your friends and your family? Not just that they'll be safe, that they'll get well, that they'll, you know, get this job, that they'll have success, but that they will know the Lord. That they will know the will of God for their lives and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That they may be strengthened with might by His Spirit in their inner man. How often do we pray those things? Because see, that's what Paul focused on in his prayer life, is the spiritual needs and petitions that we have. That's a little easier for me to pray about. That's a little easier for me to know what to pray about. And I think that's a good thing to look at. I mean, we learn oftentimes from examples. And the best examples for our prayer life today as members of the church, the body of Christ, are going to be found in Paul's epistles. Now, that's not to say that I can't learn from other prayers. I go back and read Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's a beautiful prayer. There's a lot I can learn from that prayer. Even what is so-called the so-called Lord's Prayer, that sometimes people just kind of rip through and quote because they've known it all their lives and never even think about what it says. Now, that's a prayer that Jesus taught His disciples to pray in regard to the kingdom. Think about what it says. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. What's the next part? Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Clearly, that's what these petitions of that prayer are about. But you see, I can study that prayer and learn from it. I can learn things from that prayer that are an important part of prayer life. I just can't necessarily pray the same petitions. I can't ask the same things because it doesn't fit in this dispensation of God's grace. And so we can learn from those things. But if we're going to want to know what does God want us to pray for today, we can certainly find great examples of that, particularly in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Now, not knowing what to pray for, I think, sometimes causes Christians problems. I think as believers, sometimes we get a little shy about prayer. We back off from prayer. Sometimes it leads us to shy away from praying at all. And I think that that's the absolute wrong response. That prayer is a vital part of the Christian life. Our communication to God, you know, is important as well. I mean, how does God communicate to us? Is it by prayer? No, through His Word. Now, God communicates that way. But see, we have this wonderful access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't have this until Jesus Christ died for our sins. But because He's died for our sins and brought us into a relationship with God, reconciled us to God, it says we have access to God. We can come to God in prayer. We can pray and say, Father. We can call God Father and pray to Him directly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should never shy away from that wonderful privilege and that wonderful provision that God has made for us. The Holy Spirit that indwells us is there to help us. Go back with me to Romans chapter 8. He says, we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, as we must, as is necessary. It's just a weakness that we have. But the Holy Spirit that indwells us helps us in so many ways, but helps us in particular here in this area of weakness, which is our prayer life. He is there for us to do. Well, how? How does He do that? He says He makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The word intercedes means He speaks or He prays in our behalf. We pray to God, and He's there in between us and God to intercede for us. He intercedes for us, and He prays in our behalf, for our sake. Now, how does He do it? He says He prays for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. These are unutterable, unspeakable groanings or sighs. It's an interesting thing in this passage. We've seen three different groanings mentioned. We've seen that the whole creation... Well, look at verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Now, the creation groans under the bondage of corruption. Verse 23 says, and we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, we groan within ourselves because we're eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Here we see the Holy Spirit utters groanings, unutterable groanings, which He says those sighs. He does that in our behalf. He prays in our behalf. Now, as we look at that, there are people today who think that we need intercessors, that we absolutely have to have intercessors, and that's really true. But what they're thinking of is men or angels. They look at the need for men or angels to intercede. For instance, the Catholic Church believes very much in praying to the saints, bringing the petitions and praying to priests. You know, they think that there's an intercessor that's needed. What do the Scriptures say about the mediators? How many mediators are there between us and God? Yeah, there's one mediator between God and men. Who is it? Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. He became that man, and He's very God Himself, so He could mediate between us. He is our advocate with the Father. He is our advocate. And now we see that we also have the Holy Spirit is there as well to intercede for us and to pray in our behalf. And that's exactly what He does. Now, it's interesting, the expression, the groanings which cannot be uttered. Every time I read that, I think of the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at that with me for just a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul is talking about a man who 14 years before he wrote this letter to the Corinthians had a wonderful experience. Now, Most people believe that the man is Paul himself, that Paul, this happened to Paul himself. Look at verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast." He says, "I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." He says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven." Again, I think this is something he experienced. Caught up to the third heaven. Now, that'd be a wonderful thing. How many of you have ever wondered what heaven is like? Yeah, we all wonder, what's heaven going to be like? What will we do up there? What will we look like? Where will we live? What will it be like? And will we know, people that we do on earth? Will we remember things that happened on earth? All of these things we want to look at. Well, Paul, I believe he's talking about himself, was caught up to the third heaven. Third heaven is the place of God's dwelling. The first heaven is the atmospheric heavens. The second is the solar heavens. And then the third is the very dwelling place of God. And that's where he was caught up. He says, "And I know such a man," verse 3, "whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know." He said, "I don't know how I got up there. I don't know what kind of, was I in a body or not? Well, what was the situation?" He says, "God knows this. I don't. How he was caught up into paradise when Jesus hung on the cross." Remember what the repentant thief was told? Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me." Where? In paradise. He says, but this time, when this, Paul records it, he says, "I was caught up to the third heaven," and that's where paradise was. And he says, "And I heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." Paul was there. He saw it. What was the result of it? Do we have a nice record of what exactly heaven looks like? Or what is, we don't. Because what does he say about it? It's unspeakable. There were unspeakable things. There were undescribable things. Things that I couldn't utter. I couldn't describe it. I can't put it into words. He says, and in fact, it was not even lawful for a man to utter these things. But you see, those things that are descriptions of heaven. And again, I fully believe that we don't find much description of heaven in the Bible because I don't think we could comprehend it. I don't think we could even begin to understand it because of the limitations we experience here on this earth and these bodies of flesh living in a time-space continuum. I just don't think we would understand it. And that's why it's undescribable. There are no words to describe what it's like. Well, you think about it. Paul couldn't describe heaven to us. And in a way, our talking to God, there are things that we can't even begin to utter that we need to in order to pray to God. Well, but someone does it for us. The Holy Spirit of God intercedes for us and prays to God, this God who dwells in the third heaven, with words and expressions and groanings which we couldn't utter. And in one sense, He doesn't need to utter. Look at the next verse. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 27. If it's unutterable, and how does the Holy Spirit intercede? Well, verse 27 talks about how it works. It says, "He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is." Now, let me ask you this. Who's the person who searches the hearts? Spirit or God? God searches the hearts. Think about when David was chosen by God to be king. Samuel sent to the family of Jesse, and all these sons of Jesse are brought forward, all the oldest sons. The only son that's not brought forward is David. David, the youngest, is out in the fields tending the sheep. And so Samuel starts looking at these men, looks at the oldest, and I'm sure he looks at a big, broad, strapping young man and thinks, this has got to be the one. It kind of looks like Saul. Saul, remember King Saul? Was he fit to be king? Not really, no. Not because of his heart. So Samuel looks and God says, nope, it's not this one. He goes right on down the line, looks at every one of them. He says, the problem is, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? The Lord looks at the heart, and that's what's most important. What are our hearts like? And so that's why David was chosen to be king, because God looked at his heart. And God could see, David, I've chosen David, a man after my own heart, a man who will do all my will. And see, God looks at hearts. He looked at David's heart. He looks at our hearts. He knows what our hearts are like. He knows what's there. He knows what's in us. He says, he who searches the hearts also knows what else? He also knows the mind of the Spirit. He also knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit, it says, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit of God intercedes for us, and when He intercedes for us, He intercedes in ways that we can't. He knows what God's will is for us. He knows what God's purpose is for our lives, and we don't always know or see or understand that. We can grow in that knowledge because God's given us this wonderful book to reveal certain things to us, but we can't ever know it all. But the Holy Spirit does. And so He speaks for us. He intercedes for us in our behalf. And so He knows what the purpose of God is. He knows what the will of God is. He knows what the mind and heart of God is. And God knows what our hearts are. And so He intercedes for our needs. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We've seen this before, but go back and just remind ourselves of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is talking about how we can know the things that God desires us to know, the things that God has prepared for us. Look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Doesn't come naturally. We don't know what God has prepared for us. We don't know and understand those things. It doesn't come naturally at all. But verse 10 says God has revealed them to us. How? Through His Spirit. Now, it's not like the Spirit, again, Spirit not necessarily going to speak to you in a still, small voice and reveal things to you. It's not that way at all. How does God speak to us by His Spirit? How does God's Spirit speak to us? Through His Word. His Word. We could not understand anything of God's Word unless we, you know, was discerned by the Spirit of God. So He's revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches what? All things. Yes, the deep things of God, the mind, the will, the purpose of God. You know, when we talk about God and we look at God, we have to cry out like Paul does in Romans chapter 11. Say, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. They're beyond my understanding and my comprehension. Anytime we want to question and doubt God, keep that thought in mind. You know, that we do not understand everything that He's doing. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We have to keep that in mind. But that's not true with the Spirit. The Spirit knows all things, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? You know, no one knows you better than God. God knows us best, but no one else knows you as well as you know yourself. Your spirit within you allows you to see what's going on in your heart. You can tell people things, you can act a certain way in front of people, but they don't necessarily know what you're really like inside. But they said, that's what he says, the spirit of man, which is in him, allows him to know the things of a man. Well, see, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, the blessing for us is, where is the Spirit of God dwelling right now? He dwells within our hearts. He comes to dwell within us the very moment you trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We're indwelt by God's Spirit. And so we have Him there. And we've received not the spirit of the world, verse 12, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And not only that, so that He might know the things that we need to say in prayer to God. He intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So, unutterable by men, no need to be uttered between Father and Spirit. He intercedes for us in a marvelous way. So what's the conclusion for all this? For you as a believer, for me as a believer, the admonition is pray. Pray. You know, we need to study the Word of God because it teaches us how to pray. We can look at patterns for prayer that we find in the Scripture, particularly in Paul's writings for us today. And certainly we realize, I mean, we all know this. Are you weak? Am I weak? Do we have weaknesses? Yes, we do. And one of those weaknesses is prayer. We have known and continue to know that we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We didn't know it in the past. We don't know it now. We won't know it in the future. It's not something that one day I'll know it. No, you're never going to know it. You're never going to fully understand it. But the Holy Spirit is there. Remember that you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. He will intercede for you. He will intercede according to the will and purpose of God for you. Bring your petitions to God, but remember that you don't know what's best. And when you look and hear and see an answer from God and you're not happy with it, you don't know what's best. You didn't know what to pray for. And you don't know what the best answer is. But God does. And God works in our lives. So let Him help. Let Him help you pray. And let the Spirit intercede. Let's go on. Look at verse 28. We move on to a different section here. We've been talking about primarily, up to this point, the issue of sanctification. how we can be set apart from sin in our lives and live lives that are holy and honoring and pleasing to God. When we get to this portion here in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, in particular, we change and we move to a different area. I think we begin talking about the issue of security. Now, we read through this verse, and this is a familiar verse of Scripture. Look at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, that's a verse of Scripture a lot of people know. A lot of people have it memorized. A lot of people call it to mind, oftentimes in certain situations. Typically, we remember this verse when something bad happens in our life. When we do lose a job. When we get a disease. When we lose a loved one. We think of this verse of Scripture and we think, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, I think that's a valid application of these words. I really do. And I've used this verse of Scripture in funerals, for instance, to tell people that, you know, you've lost a loved one and you're experiencing grief and pain and sorrow. But to those who love the Lord and those who are called according to His purpose, everything is going to work out together for good. And so we can believe that. But there's a greater application than just that. And that's what I think sometimes we miss in this passage. We miss the broader picture of what this verse is telling us. The deeper issue is more than just handling a particular trial in our life. Again, it's valid to apply it there, but that's not what it's limited to. According to God's purpose. Those who are called according to God's purpose. We sometimes limit that statement right there to say, God has a purpose in this. You know, the loss of this loved one, this disease, the loss of your job, whatever bad thing has happened in your life, God has a purpose in this. And we think about God's purpose in that limited situation. But it's not just that. God is, you know, God's not just using this particular thing, you know. That's not the only idea of the purpose here. We're talking about a purpose that goes beyond a purpose in our particular trials of our life. We're talking about God's eternal purpose. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. It's hard for us as human beings not to get caught up in what's going on in our lives day by day. I mean, we live our life here on this earth. We're concerned about what happens day by day in our lives. We're concerned about our family members. We're concerned about our friends. We're concerned about our job, our homes, our education, all the various things that come up. And there's nothing wrong with that. We live in this world and there's a need for us to be concerned about those things. But sometimes we get so focused on the things of life and the situations of life that we forget about the overall purpose of God. And in particular, God's purpose for my life as it fits in the eternal scheme of things. You know, the Apostle Paul is describing in Ephesians chapter 3 the truth of the mystery. Now, this was a revelation that God gave to him for truth that had been kept secret throughout the previous ages and previous generations. Truth that was never made known. It was in the mind and heart of God all along, even before the foundation of the world. But God never made it known. Even through the Lord Jesus Christ, though He knew it while He was here on this earth, never made mention of this truth. It remained a mystery until it was given to the Apostle Paul. Now, what that did was that opened up, in a sense, all the purpose of God for men to see. We understood, if we read in the Old Testament Scriptures and read in the Gospel accounts, and even read the Hebrew Christian epistles, we get a really good picture of what God's purpose was for Israel, the people of Israel, His earthly people, and the nations, the Gentile nations, as they would be blessed with Israel. But you see, God had another purpose for another body of believers, and that was the church, the body of Christ. And with the revelation of the mystery in Ephesians chapter 3, now we've got a full picture of what God's eternal purpose was. Okay? And so that's what he's saying here. Look at verse 9, Paul says, my purpose of God, you know, He called me to make all men see what is the fellowship, and some believe that should be the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. But now that it's been revealed, it is to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church or through the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what he says there in verse 10 is the intent of making this mystery known is that now the manifold wisdom of God is known through the church. Through God's revelation of what He's doing with the church, the body of Christ, now His manifold wisdom is made known. The word manifold literally means multicolored, but it's used to also describe something that has multiple facets to it. When you look at the wisdom of God, the plan and purpose of God, the will of God, it has different aspects to it. It's manifold and it's in all the various pieces of it. Well, now what's been known is that we see that manifold wisdom of God. We see that it's multifaceted. It's more than just Israel and more than what was prophesied. There was something kept secret, something that was a mystery, something that God was going to be doing today through His church. Now, all of this, verse 11, all of this, God's purpose for Israel and God's purpose for the church, the body of Christ, was all in accordance with the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, God had an eternal purpose. That word eternal literally means of the ages. All the ages in which God would deal with mankind, He had a purpose in that. And He laid out that purpose and He's unveiled that purpose progressively as it was His plan and purpose, as His will. And now with the revelation given to Paul, we see more clearly that full revelation of what God is doing. That was all in accordance with an eternal purpose that God accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, verse 11, the King James has the word purposed, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is one of those Greek words that has got, you know, depth of meaning to it. That's one of the reasons I think God chose the Greek language. It was a common language that everybody knew, and two, it was a very descriptive language. With about 5,000 Greek words, we have the entire New Testament. God's revelation to us of His purpose that is here. He said that purpose was purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Before the foundation of the world, God knew what He was going to do, and He knew He was going to do it through the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only was it purposed in Christ Jesus, it was also what? It was accomplished as well. Both words are in that Greek word carries both those ideas, and both of them are true. It was purposed in Christ, and it was accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord through His death on Calvary for the sins of who? Whole world, including Israel, the nations, and the church, the body of Christ. All of our sins were paid for when Jesus Christ died on the cross. All our sins were taken care of there and paid in full. And then when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, He rose up into eternal life. He's the first fruits. And those who are His, those who have trusted in Him, whether they're Israel or the nations or the church, the body of Christ, He's the one that we have life in. He's the one that we have eternal life in. We're going to be raised as well. As He was raised from the dead, we're going to be raised from the dead as well. You see, all of that was accomplished through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the eternal purpose of God. Okay, that's what I think He's describing in Romans chapter 8. Called according to His purpose means this eternal purpose which God accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a purpose for our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back with me to Romans chapter 8. Now this passage, I believe, focuses on the issue of eternal security. The eternal security of those that God saves by His grace. This is an issue that many quote-unquote Christians are not sure about. They have questions and issues about it. And there are two areas really that we're talking about here. Two questions. Number one is this. Assurance. Can we know that we are saved? Do we have assurance of that? That's the first issue. First question. Just to answer the question real easily, look at verse 28. And we what?
No.
There it is. Here are things we know. And the perfect tense is used there, which carries the idea we have known and we continue to know and we'll always know. We know absolutely. We know absolutely that these things are true. So that's one question. Can we know that we're saved? The second question, very similar to it, but security. Can we know that we will never lose our salvation? We know that once we're saved, we will always be saved. Now, I think one of the key reasons people struggle with this issue is often doubt their salvation. They either doubt that they have it, or they believe that they can lose it. Either way, it leads for a miserable life. If you're not sure you're saved, you're always worried about it. You're always struggling with it. You're always seeking assurance. Okay? Or if you think you can lose your salvation, you've got to be worried about that. If I thought my life and the way I lived on this earth day by day was going to cost me my salvation, I'd be in trouble. I'd be in trouble every single day. Because what do I still do? I still sin. Okay? And I don't always do the works that I'm supposed to do. You see, that's the error that people make. The mistaken idea is they believe that you must do something in order to be saved from your sins. That you've either got to live a good life, or you've got to do good works, or you've got to be baptized, or you've got to go down front and answer an altar call, or you've got to join a church, or you've got to keep the Ten Commandments, or you've got to keep a certain catechism. I mean, the list goes on and on of things that people believe they have to do. That you have to do something in order to be saved. And some people think as far as it, that you have to continue to live a good life in order to keep your salvation. Okay, those are the ideas. The failure that they have. And don't think that this is a strange thing. Just because you've never heard it in this church, doesn't mean if you went to other churches this morning, you wouldn't hear that. You would. There are churches that are teaching this morning that there are things you've got to do in order to be saved. There are things you've got to do in order to keep your salvation. Man, if I thought that, I would just be miserable, because I would know I'm unsaved. I would worry about it all the time. What they fail to understand is that salvation, look at Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Very simple answer to this is what God tells us where salvation comes from. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Well, in fact, let's back up. The first three verses of Ephesians 2 talk about our condition by birth, by nature, that we are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We're sinners, and our sin separates us from God, and we have no relationship with Him whatsoever and no desire to have that relationship. We are nothing we can do to change it. Look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, what did He do? He made us alive. How, though? Together with Christ. You see, that's the issue. Together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Grace means God has given you something, provided something for you, which you didn't deserve at all. Something you could not earn on your own. You could not attain it in any way. That's how you were saved. Which means it wasn't by any works that you did. But keep going with me. He's not only saved us, He's made us alive together. He's raised us up together. He's made us sit together in the heavenly places. How? Because we're in Christ Jesus. That's the key to it. Not because I joined this church, I was baptized, or came down and answered an altar call, but because I'm in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of the abundance, the fullness of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now look at verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved. Not by works, it says. You've been saved by grace. By grace you have been saved. How does it come? Through what means? Through faith. That's simply believing what God says. That's what faith is. Hearing what God says and believing it. He says, and then He makes it very clear. And that, it's not of yourselves. It doesn't come out of you. It's not any goodness in you whatsoever that could bring about your salvation, ever. He says, and it's, second of all, he says it's the gift of God. Second thing He says in verse 9 is it's not of works. It doesn't come out of works. Any works that you could do, whether they're religious works or good works, whatever works you're talking about, you cannot get it that way. He says, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. If it were of works, we would boast about it. Abraham wasn't saved by works. You and I are not saved by works. It is that. It is based on one thing and one thing only. There is a work that was required, but it wasn't our work. It was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ when He died on Calvary for our sins. When He took our sins upon Himself on that tree and paid the penalty for them. When He rose 3 days later from that grave unto eternal life, that finished work made it possible for you to be saved. What part did you have in that? Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. Your salvation is not dependent on any works that you do. Therefore, the assurance of your salvation is based on what? The finished work of Jesus Christ. The security of your salvation is based on what? The finished work of Jesus Christ. Next Sunday, we're going to continue looking at this passage in the light of this. Those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. What was that purpose? That purpose which was purposed and accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord through Calvary and the resurrection. We'll continue this next time.